I'm just laughing. We're just, you know, James and I are a real sight here, limping around on the stage. No, I won't take the pill. Don't get me too comfortable. Those of you that are young, there are some real benefits hanging around with people who are aging. I don't have a joke here. I think we need to have a different look at the process of aging. I think we tend to go into that experience kicking and fighting and clawing and scratching and denying. When I think God's ideal for us might be to open ourselves more to Him in our process of aging and dying. I didn't get a resounding amen. I do realize that I have been around some people that were dying, and not all of them experienced that event the same way. Some of them are still kicking, scratching, fighting, clawing right to the bitter end. Some of them go into deep depression and just depress right into death. Occasionally, I've been around a person who opens his arms to the experience. And I have found that my time with those people is some of the most holy time I've ever spent on the face of this earth. Why is that? I raise the question for you to ponder and for you to answer for yourself, but I will throw out one or two of the things that I've come up with. I notice that when I hang around with people that are embracing their death, that they are very real. There's no pretenses. There's nothing false. And there seems to be very little that is hidden. They're willing to talk about just about anything. I also notice that when they're embracing death, they do not lose their sense of humor entirely. And there's something special about humor around death. None of that conversation was in my notes or plan. Although could have crept into my mind, since I am talking about three topics today in one message. That's really idiotic of me. And the three topics are death, hell, and judgment. And excuse me while I hobble over to the clicker over here. You know, it just occurred to me I don't need that microphone because I have one on. You young people need to take a glimpse of what's ahead of you. So that you can embrace it with humor. And those of us that are ahead of you in this process, stick around. We'll give you a bird's eye view as we run the course of our lives around you in your presence. And you run the course of your lives in our presence. And we are all one big family, as it should be. Amen? Something beautiful about that. By the way, as I hobbled over, the hobble is getting better. When I first started hobbling, which was yesterday, my first day off the crutches, it was like this. And I said, and I, you know, Ann saw me doing that, and I laughed, and I said, I feel like the grandpa, you know, Walter Brennan and Richard Crenna, and we have not come up with the name of that TV show yet. What is it? What is it? The Real McCoys. Thank you. Whew. Ann will be so glad. I am almost tempted to call her right now, disturb her in the middle of her class on positive emotions, and give her a positive emotion. The Real McCoys. Yeah. So, and then I am preaching about these things in the middle of a series that we've called Doctrines of Grace, of all things. And, whoops, do I need to turn it on? Yeah, I'm getting it before you tell me. That's good. And I've titled it Gracious Judgment. And for you, those two may not go together at all. Gracious Judgment. You might be thinking, what in the world? Has he lost his mind? You know I have. I'm continually in search of it, so let's just move that off to the side. While we try to make this heavy lift, three topics in one, but they really are all very much related. What happens when we die? What is hell? Can judgment be gracious? Is that possible? Now, to set the stage for this, I'd like to read a story to you about a real event that occurred. But I found it in a book, and if you know anything about Kohlberg's theory of moral development, it happens in stages. And any of you that are familiar with that, you're saying, yeah, if you aren't, don't worry about it. But what he did to come up with his understanding of how we develop morality is that he came up with his understanding based on some previous work of Piaget and others, and then to further his work, he came up with these scenarios that would demonstrate, as these scenarios were read and then individuals were interviewed, there, as you listen to their responses, it would demonstrate what stage of moral development they were in. So he used this interviewing process with these scenarios. You've heard them. You've all been exposed to them if you are older than 40. Moral dilemmas, you know, and they used to be fun. If you're in a spaceship, you're traveling to such and such a place, and you realize you've got to, you know, a limited amount of oxygen, you got to throw people out, who do you throw out? Those kinds of things. So, this person overheard an interview. The interviewer was a four-year-old boy. And the location was the bathroom, and the interview began right in side-by-side urinals as the interviewer, the four-year-old boy, and his father right next to him were relieving themselves. And the interviewer, the little boy, said, "Dad, what would happen if I pooped in here?" In the urinal. The subject of the interview, the dad, said, "It would be yucky. Go ahead and flush. Come on, let's go and wash our hands." So the pair move over to the sink and they're washing their hands. The interviewer has his next question. "Dad, what would happen if I pooped in the sink?" The subject, the dad, responded, "The people who work here would get mad at you." What would happen if I pooped in the sink at home? I'd get mad at you. What would happen if you pooped in the sink at home? Mom would get mad at me. Well, what would happen if we all pooped in the sink at home? To which the subject paused and said, I guess we'd all get in trouble. To which the interviewer responded with a big laugh and said, yeah, we'd all get in trouble. To which the subject said, come on, let's dry our hands, we have to go. What an interesting story. As the interviewer skillfully removed the punisher, one after another after another, for the four-year-old boy understood that without punishment, morality is really a big question. Without punishment, morality is a big question. Is there something bigger than morality when it comes to God? Is God just a collection of morals? Or does he transcend morality? I would say when we consider these three topics, you'll see the connection between our understanding of morality and our connection to punishment. But I am calling that into question right away. But let's start with the first topic. What happens when a person dies? And my answer is, I don't know. Ask me when I have had some experience. I'm serious. I don't know. I don't know. I've never done it. And any of you who think you know what is going to happen when you die, do not know for sure what's going to happen when you die. You say, what about the Bible? Yeah, what about the Bible? Here's something we're going to talk about, though, before we address the Bible. It is a topic that everybody is interested in, isn't it? It is a topic that gets written about, studied, discussed over and over and over, you know, around the statement in the middle. Is this life just a dead end? There are people that ask that question. You have probably asked that question. Is this life just a dead end? In fact, I believe if you have not asked this question, you have not given yourself permission to live. What happens when we die? There are experts, there are scientists researching it. What happens when we die? There are medical people talking about it. They should have a voice. They are around death quite a bit. And then we get people who have had death experiences. You might call them near-death experiences. But, you know, clinically, they have been dead, and then they have come back to life, and then they report their experience. And I just want to go on record right now as saying, I don't believe any of us should have as our purpose to rip somebody's experience after they've died and come back to life away from them on the basis of our understanding before we've died of what the Bible says, which is our interpretation of what it says. Now, at the same time, am I advocating that it's not an important topic, and that whatever you think is and whatever might be goes, and just, you know, be comfortable with it. No, I'm not advocating that at all. This bottom little picture says, well, here's an equation that kind of fits. The body is made from the dust at creation, and the breath, the spirit, comes from God and is breathed into this physical being. We know that's the account in creation, right? And when we put those together, we have a living soul. When we separate them, we have death. That's a pretty good understanding from the Bible of what death is. Here's the one thing I do know. If you're worried about what happens when you die, you've missed the point of being alive. Amen? That's another reason I guess I'm talking about death this morning and started with it subconsciously. You know what? I think we need to start thinking about death differently. I think we need to start talking about death differently. And I think we need to start embracing a different relationship to it. It ain't bad. You say, well, you have a death wish or something? Of course not. Life is better. But as long as we put death in the bad category and life in the good category, we'll never, never be able to have a relationship with death like I believe the Creator of all life wants us to have. Does that make sense? I hope that makes sense to you. So, in Ecclesiastes, we read this. And Ecclesiastes is an interesting book. It's written by Solomon, who was a very intelligent, wise man, who had all the money you could imagine. And I'm glad he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, because with all the money in the world, with all the power that you could imagine, with tremendous intelligence, we still have the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a great treatise on the meaninglessness of these things, of great intelligence, of power, of wealth. And he really vents in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you're ready for a good vent, read the book of Ecclesiastes this afternoon. It's a really great read, and it's very quick. And you can vent with Solomon. He says this: humans and animals come to the same end. Humans die. Animals die. We all breathe the same air. So there's really no advantage in being human. None. You think he's pretty depressed right here? I think he's pretty angry? I think he's pretty upset? I think he's kind of venting? I think so. Everything's smoke. We all end up in the same place. We all came from dust, and we all end up as dust. Nobody knows for sure that the human spirit rises to heaven or that the animal spirit sinks into the earth. So I made up my mind that there's nothing better for us men and women than to have a good time in whatever we do. That's our lot. Who knows if there's anything else to life? And so, as the slogan said, you only go around once in life, therefore what? Grab for all the gusto you can get. Have a Schlitz beer. Okay, so this he's early in the vent. He said, I tried this. And by the way, I had means to do this. I could do anything money could buy. I could have anything power could grant. And believe me, I tasted all, because I concluded there's nothing more to life. So let's live this one to the fullest. A little later in the book, the last chapter, after his vent and after all of his experimentation, he says, life, lovely while it lasts, is soon over. Life as we know it, precious and beautiful, ends. The body is put back in the same ground it came from. Now listen to his voice. The spirit returns to God, who who first breathed it. Isn't that beautiful? I've come a long way, he's saying. At the beginning of my journey, I could not say this. But at the end, by faith, I believe this. The spirit, the essence of Solomon, will return to God from which it came. What will happen at your death? Your essence, your spirit, will return to God from whom it's come. Isn't that beautiful? I think that's beautiful. Let's switch gears to the New Testament. You remember the story of Lazarus, and Lazarus was the brother of two women who Jesus had a close relationship with, Mary and Martha. And Lazarus, Jesus was told when he was a distance away from where they lived, a messenger was sent. He was told that Lazarus was sick. And he heard the message, but he didn't come. Of course, the message was urgent. He wasn't, you know, just sick like I've been sick this past couple weeks, but he was really sick. And he ignored the message, and he stayed where he was. And then later he died. Lazarus died. And Jesus, talking about it, says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought that this meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. In other words, I wanted you to have this experience of Lazarus dying. Because as far as Jesus seems to be concerned, death is not that bad. And I wanted Lazarus to die, so that you could have an interesting experience here of believing. Now, it's interesting that Jesus called death asleep. And I think for many of us, you know, that is a wonderful understanding of what happens at death. In fact, I had an experience of that this week. As you know, I was Facebooking, not Facebooking, what's the word you, FaceTiming with Dennis during last week's message. How many of you were here last week? So he put me on the phone. I was in a chair getting a massage in my house from my neighbor across the street, Amy Haroon. I had been fighting a sore neck and had everything tested to see what it could be. It finally turned out to be apparently muscular pain. When it locks up, spasm, and it had shifted from one part of my neck to the other side of my neck, and then the whole area down here was painful. Pain got so bad, I tried everything. By the way, pain's a great motivator. You understand that, don't you? It is a great motivator. It'll get you to do things you said you wouldn't do. I went to the chiropractor. Got some relief, asked my wife to massage me, got some relief, but it never went away. Went to an acupuncturist, it didn't go away. The acupuncturist said, go get it checked out for a bacterial infection. I went to the hospital, got it checked out for a bacterial infection, including a spinal tap. No bacterial infection, it's just a muscular spasm. And is it shifting that way? Is it intense like that? I said, when I swallow, I feel the pain. When I cough, the pain shoots up into my head. When I blow my nose, it's like a knife is being stuck right up into my brain. Don't you love this message today? This is wonderful. And yes, it's probably just a spasm. I said, okay. By the way, when they admitted me, I'm glad I did go to the emergency room. I drove there, and you should have watched me driving there. And trying to avoid the bumps, because every bump just sent pain rushing through this area. I get to the emergency room. It's a long wait in the emergency room, you know. But when they admit me, they give me Dilaudin. They said, we're going to give you something for the pain. I said, please do. You know, and I'm the kind of guy that says, no, pain medications? No, 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 none of that narcotics. Don't do that. Please do. They gave me the Dilaudin. It was interesting. You know, Ann called, and I'd left a message with her that I was going to the emergency room. She called as I was being admitted at the emergency room before I got in the room, and she said, I'll be there shortly. I said, you don't need to come. I'll just get taken care of. I'll drive home. Right, you're going to drive home. They're probably going to give you something for the pain. You're not going to drive home. I said, whatever, come. You know, you don't have to. You're okay. Anyway, I got in there. I got the Dilaudin, and then when the Dilaudin started to take effect, lo and behold, Ann walked in the door. And I said, and there's a couple nurses in the room, and I took full advantage. I said, honey, all of a sudden, I am feeling no pain. Your presence has healed me. Thank you so much. The nurses cracked up. And she said, right back, without skipping a beat, mark those words, I'm not his pain in the neck. So, we were having fun in there. Anyway, they gave me a Dilaudin, and they did all these tests on me, including a spinal tap. And the female doctor was wonderful. I believe in female doctors now. Her touch was so healing. I can just remember when she put her hand on my knee, I left, doctor, thank you. You know, it's so reassuring. Everything she told me, I believed. She was just wonderful. And anyway, she said, I'm going to give you some Valium or a muscle relaxer when you go home, and I'm going to give you this oxycodone for the pain. And I said, great. So I went home, took the tried to not take the oxycodone. Had taken the Valium, tried to go to sleep, couldn't. The pain started coming back. The Dilaudin was wearing off. I pop an oxycodone. I sleep through the night. I get up the next day, a little bit into the morning. Pain's coming back. I take another oxycodone. Now, I was wise enough to know. Now, pain takes away my appetite. I should go home and jump on the scales right now because I probably weigh a good weight right now. I haven't been eating. But anyway, I knew enough to eat a piece of toast and have a fruit smoothie before I took that oxycodone. I took that oxycodone, and I was feeling really good, and had Amy come over to massage me because the nurse had said, massage, get a lot of massage, loosen that up. So I'm feeling good. I've got this oxycodone. Amy's coming over, sit in the chair. Ann takes the two boys to her two boys so that Amy can concentrate on what she's doing. And then Dennis hooks me up on the phone. I say, this is perfect. She's going to get done. He's just starting worship team. Yeah, and they're going to be done with worship team by the time she's done with the massage, and I'll sit down and I'll listen to his message. It's perfect. And I'm feeling good. A little bit into the massage, I start feeling heat. I said, Amy, is it, you know, feeling heat unusual here? I'm feeling heat where you're rubbing me and up in my neck and everything. That's good. Toxins are probably being released. Okay, good, good. She rubs a little bit more, and she says, wow, you are hot. You're starting to sweat. And I said, yeah. Then she rubs a little bit more, and I said, is it right to feel a little bit nauseous? I said, is it bearable? I said, oh, yeah, it's just a little bit nauseous. She said, yeah, that's fine. That's typical. I said, okay. A couple minutes later, Amy, I feel really sick. She said, go to the bathroom. I went to the bathroom. You know how it is. Very few people like to throw up. I think it's an interesting study for somebody to do about our personalities and personalities that fight throwing up more than personalities that embrace it more. And what is that about? But I was in between, standing up over the toilet. I don't have a lot to throw up here. I think maybe I'll get by without throwing up. And I'm standing next to the toilet. The next thing I know, I hear a voice way off in the distance. Are you okay? Are you okay? I say, leave me alone. I feel so comfortable and relaxed. Don't. Why did you interrupt me? And I hear the voice getting closer and closer, and I feel the shaking, and I look up, and there's Amy knelt over me. I had passed out. Probably with all that pain medication, with nothing to eat, I my blood pressure very low. I passed out. I knew nothing. Absolutely nothing. Until I heard that voice. In fact, I was so drugged and feeling so good that I got up right away. And she said, you don't need to get up. I said, no, I'm fine. I'll get up. And, you know, and I got up and walked back to the chair, sat down in the chair. Couldn't sit in the chair very long. I was sweating like crazy. I went over to the sink to sweat over the sink. And this is a gross story, but, she said, are you sure you're okay? I said, yeah, I'm going to be okay. And I sat down again on the chair. I saw a humongous eruption in my foot. My knee was ballooning like this. My foot was ballooning in swelling, and I couldn't feel it. That's why I could walk where I walked. And then when the pain medication started to wear off, I was happy for that prescription of oxycodone, which I used liberally. So, as you were last weekend celebrating Christ has risen, I was dealing with Bob had fallen. And I dealt with it all week long, and I got on my feet yesterday and shed the crutches yesterday afternoon, and here I am, and I'm feeling good. But I think death, I can relate to death as being like a sleep where you know nothing. Can't you? And if it is like that, how gracious that is, isn't it? How gracious that is to know nothing. And the next thing you know in the time-space continuum is whenever you awake from that. How gracious is that? I think that is wonderful and tremendously loving that death is like that. Anyway, that's not the end of what Jesus tells us about death. He journeys back to Lazarus's grave, and he's greeted by Mary, and there's an interaction. She is kind of on his case a little bit about why he didn't come, because he could have prevented this death. And Jesus finally says to her, he's not dead. He's going to live. No, I know he'll live in the resurrection. And Jesus says this to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? I want to tell you that he is talking about two things here. And you must see it. He says, I am the resurrection. There will be a resurrection, and it will be because of me. I am the resurrection. But he is also saying, I am the life. And if you believe in me, though you die, you will never die. Now, I think we should take that in. And I think some of us, because of the way we've related to death, have a difficult time taking this in. But I want to turn to another text that we love so much about the second coming. And it starts this way in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and 14. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. In other words, is there some sadness and grief in death? Of course. And what I'm saying today is not suggesting otherwise. But it does not need to be defined by grief and sadness. And then he goes on to say this. Paul goes on to say, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus," read it with me, "those who have fallen asleep in him." Whoa. Who is Jesus bringing? He's bringing all of those who have died. They're with him. Now, how are they with him? This is where I think in the past we have gone too far. Do you really want to define for God when God doesn't define for you anywhere that I can see in the scripture? Do you really want to define for God what the quality of this existence with him is after death? Do you really want to do that? I don't want to do that. And I'll tell you, when I started to understand that I don't want to do that, and I started to say, listen, I don't need to fight with anybody about the experience they've had when they have died and come back, and what they have experienced, seeing some light, being drawn to it, experiencing great peace, it almost being a choice whether they wanted to come back or go, and all of these things. Do I want to argue with that? Do I want to rip that away from anybody? No. Do I think that I have the understanding of what happens to human beings that fall asleep and are with Jesus? I don't want to define that. And I don't know why you should have the burden to define it either. So, good news. Those who die, sleep, we're not communicating with them. They're not communicating with us. They are back with God. The Spirit returns to God. What that condition is between God and them. If you want to find out about it, go join them. And the more experiments we try to do with it, the more difficulty we have, because we have trouble finding people to volunteer for the experiment. What we may conclude about death is this: humanity is destined to die once, and after that, judgment. So we should probably be interested in God's judgment. Death does not get the final word. Amen? Death. This is what I believe from the Bible, and this, I think, is very clear in the Bible. Death does not get the final word. Jesus teaches again and again that the gospel is about a death that leads to life. Maybe we should spend more time considering the benefits of dying, because over and over and over and over, it is in the language of Jesus. He recommends it. He recommends dying to be born to a different kind of living. And he also suggests that you can live while being dead, which is the opposite kind of existence. And I think that's what Pastor Dennis was talking about last week. And what a contrast. And the contrast is clear from the scriptures. So, okay, this sounds good, Bob, but what about the people that are non-believers in the way of Jesus? People who have not responded to his love and allowed their lives to go through the dying, resurrecting process that gives birth to love in an unending way. What about those people? Aren't they going to hell? Good question, to which I have a question. Which hell are you talking about? Is it this one? Is it this one? This picture of hell, and I'm sorry they don't come through as graphically. as I did on the computer. This one on the left has a Bible quote over it. It says this, isn't this wonderful? "But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after your body has been killed has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Luke 12, verse 5 or 6. The one in the middle says, I missed her so deeply. I thought of us standing at the foot of the ocean, feeling the waves clasp around our feet. She is gone forever. I still remember her laugh, her touch. Now she is in torment, and there is nothing I can do to help her. Forgive me for not telling her of hell. The agony of hell. No, I don't believe in that hell, and the Bible teaches nothing of the kind. Belief in an eternally burning place of punishment called hell raises some unanswerable questions that give us no choice but to reject the concept entirely. Did you ever stop to think that if there was an eternally burning hell, that it could only burn because God was fueling it? Because fire burns its fuel up, correct? It's eternal in its effects, not in its duration. I mean, that's what true fire is. So if there was a eternally burning fiery hell, do you realize that God would have to be continually pouring his godly power into that flame continuously, forever? And for what purpose? To punish? I can say with great confidence that the Bible has no concept of a God like that. God is not like that and must be rejected. And yet, many, many Christians hang on to this concept, and they use this concept in order to control people and get responses that they're looking for from them. It's a travesty. It's a shame that we can do no better in our representation of God, that we can't make him more appealing, so we revert to making him an angry, punishing God. What about the texts in the Bible that speak of hell? No such word exists in the Old Testament. There are a few words that refer to death and the grave, which apply to all people. Sheol is as in Psalm 18, depths as in Psalm 30, and the pit as in Psalm 103. In the New Testament, the actual word appears about a dozen times, almost exclusively by Jesus, with one exception. The Greek word translated hell in English is the word Gehenna. Ge means valley, and henna, which means Hinnom, an actual valley on the south and west side of Jerusalem. So Gehenna was an actual physical place in the time of Jesus. It was the city dump. People tossed their garbage and waste into this valley. There was a fire there burning continually, because the garbage kept being thrown into it. To consume the trash, it burned constantly. Wild animals fought over the scraps of the food along the edges of the heap, and when they did, their teeth would make a gnashing sound. That is Gehenna, translated in the New Testament, hell by Jesus. I believe in that hell. In fact, I know something of that hell, and you may too. You see, those of us that want to say there is no hell are simply ignoring the hell that is all around us. You tell a little child that's being raped by their father while they sing hymns and say the recite the Lord's Prayer that there is no hell. You tell little children who our first sex slaves, and then when they grow up and become unattractive as sex slaves, especially the boys, they are maimed intentionally so that they can go out into the marketplace and beg and take in more money because they receive more sympathy. You tell those children there is no hell. You listen to a woman recite the experience of being raped, and you try to tell her there is no hell. I believe in hell, don't you? And I believe Jesus knew that this kind of reality in our world called for a strong word. And he used the imagery that was available to him. And then in his teachings, he would even tell us it would be better off for us if we were having difficulty following his way to pluck an eye out and throw it into this heap rather than have our whole body thrown into this garbage pile. The imagery is very, very vivid. The garbage pile is a way of living in contrast to his way of living. That is hell. I know of hell, and you do too. I know of gnashing of my teeth. I know of experiencing things that just make me grit my teeth and say, why did I do that? What is there in me that caused that? Don't you know of this place, hell, in you too? Yes, we all do. There are two other words that are sometimes translated hell or have a similar meaning to it. Tartarus, a term used in the Greek mythology referring to the underworld, sometimes translated abyss. We find it in 2 Peter chapter 2. Hades is the other, which is really the Greek equivalent for Sheol, which means obscure, dark, murky. This word is often translated hell, and we find it in Matthew 11, Matthew 16, Luke 10, Luke 16. The Hades is the word translated hell, where Jesus tells a tremendous story, which I wish we had time to look into, which is the story about this rich man being put in Hades, in hell, and communicating with Lazarus, this beggar who he denied. And it is a beautiful contrast. This Hades from which he can communicate, this Hades from which he can communicate is a contrast to the life of the way of Jesus, which knows no hierarchy. But isn't it interesting that in the very parable itself, the rich man in the midst of Hades, in this consuming burning and pain and suffering, still reaches out to Lazarus, asking him for a cup of water. Because he can still only see Lazarus as beneath him, only fit to serve him. That's why he's still in Hades, you know. That is a miserable place to live, where we think ourselves better than the other. When we speak of those people who hell is for. The hell I believe in is both descriptive and functional. I think the hell I believe in is good for me because it allows me to take another look, repent, to look again and think differently and think with Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? Hell is functional. Good can be brought out of hell. By the grace of God, good can be brought out of hell. Hell is transformed in Jesus. Amen? That is beautiful. What about judgment? Can it be gracious? God's judgment is not a condemnation. It is not, and if you even for a moment think of his judgment as a condemnation, I think that you are limiting your understanding of the largeness of God and of the depth of His love. God's judgment is not a condemnation. First, God is not angry like we think of anger. I hope not, don't you? The most dangerous thing about me when I get angry is that I'm going to act. And too often I do. And too often, people who see God as angry see them through the lens of their own anger, and because they are angry, God must be angry. And because they act out of their anger, God must act out of His anger. Listen, we have been saying God is holy. He is whole. The difference in His anger is it is whole. He can experience the emotion of frustration. He can experience the emotion of being angry, being upset. He doesn't like it when those kinds of hell on earth take place. It angers Him. He can experience that. But He does not act out of that. Amen? What does He do? He goes deeper into His anger. He goes deeper into His anger because He lets His anger be complete, because anger has a function. He is that way. He is whole. Anger could have a function in our lives if we allowed it to. If we allowed ourselves to get into our anger instead of act out of our anger, we would find that it would move us into our pain and our hurt and our suffering, which is exactly what God does. Amen? He does not act out of His anger. He moves from anger. Hurt and suffering and pain. Don't you want to thank Him for that right now? Don't you want to thank Him that His love has that capacity? You know, it says love is not easily provoked. God's judgment is not penal. It is triumphant. What do I mean by that? It's not for settling scores. It's for setting things right. Do you get the difference? God is not interested in settling scores. Hasn't He done enough to prove that to us? Hasn't He done enough by coming to this earth as a human being and going through extreme punishment, taking, as it were, our hell into His heart, so much so that He would cry out from across, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he would cry out that I don't know this, when he would weep and gnash at his with his teeth, when he would say, this is unbearable, this way of life, when he took that way of life on himself and he allowed himself to go through that experience, when he allowed himself to be punished by you, by me, by humanity, all to say, I've been to hell and back for you. My judgment is not for settling scores. Jesus Himself said, judge righteously, or don't judge at all, actually, because you don't have the capacity for it. It means reconciling and restoring, not merely punishing. Healing, not just diagnosing. I mean, I feel a little better, but, you know, thanks for telling me. I just have muscular spasms. Can't you do something about it. Well, I diagnosed you. Yeah, thanks. God is not interested in the diagnosis. God is not hung up on the diagnosis. God is not for one iota interested in punishment. He does not take pleasure in the punishment of the wicked. He does not. This is not who He is, people. It is not, and we must resist it. If in the final judgment He really indeed lets go of people, the way He will let go of those people is with a full and breaking heart of love for them. It is the only way we can have a final judgment with people somehow not experiencing forever union, healing, reconciliation with God. It's got to be Him going through the pain, and this pain I do not understand, going through the pain of saying somehow, it must be better for me to let you exercise your freedom as much as it hurts me and hurts you. I will let you go. If He is going to let people go at all, He has got to let them go in that way, or there is no other kind of final separation of any human being from God that can be anything but vomitous. Should make us sick to our stomachs if it is anything else. It's transforming, not just exposing. Do you think He takes delight in exposing us? No, exposing us is only so that we can do what? Change. It's revaluing, not just evaluating. Listen, we have a picture of this triumphant love. It's all around us. You have experienced it in your own human heart. You have experienced it in your own human relationships. You have, at times in your life, loved like God. You have loved by allowing yourself to get past the anger, allowing yourself to move into the pain, and allowing yourself to still love until there was complete healing. You have experienced that. You experience it from God. But we have had a great big picture of it. Martin Luther King said these words, and I want you to think about this. This is a man who watched little black children rape. This is a man who watched little black children blown to pieces in their churches. This is a man who watched little black boys and little black girls being treated like dirt, like inhumane. This is a man who witnessed the hell of hells. And he said, to our most bitter opponents, we say, we shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We shall meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we shall continue to love you. We cannot in good conscience obey your unjust laws because non-cooperation with evil is as much a moral obligation as is cooperation with good. Throw us in jail, and we will still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our communities at the midnight hour and beat us and leave us half dead, and we will still love you. But be assured that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. One day, we shall so appeal to your heart and your conscience that we shall win you in the process. And our victory will be a double victory. That's God. That's God. I don't know. I understand in the Bible that there are some people that are separated, again, by their choice from God's love. It is not a judgment where God punishes them, does away with them, runs out of his patience somehow. Even the thought of that is kind of humorous to me, that God runs out of patience. I do know this, that in the Old Testament there are chock full places of the triumphant judgment when all nations will come and honor God and will bow down to Him and will recognize Him in love. We like to sing about it in one of our worship songs because it's repenned in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. It says this, and I tell you, I am open to rethinking this. I love this way. Speaking of Christ, it says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. I'll tell you what, if I err, I'm really considering this. If I err, I want to err on the side of His bigness, not on the err on the side of my littleness. Amen? I want to say this. It is even possible, because nothing is impossible to God. To man, things are impossible, but to God, nothing is impossible. And if there is a way, if there is a way for God to get His way, and for every human being that has ever been born in this entire earth, the billions upon billions of people that have been on this planet earth, if there is a way for them to be with Him, reunited in Him, because they choose Him, and every knee, every blessed knee that has ever walked on the face of this earth will bow and give out praise and worship to a God that they love, because they understand He first loved them. If that is possible, it is possible with my God. It is possible with my Jesus. I love that triumphant picture, that no one will be lost. I know this, God wants nobody lost. Why does He wait? It says in 2 Peter, He waits for one reason and one reason only. He waits because He wishes for none to be lost and all to be saved. Can we agree on that? Can we agree on this? Judgment is not condemnation. It does not fit in our holy God's being. It is not a part of Him. Death is graciously asleep, where we know nothing other than what we know with Him. And what we know with Him, we will not dare communicate this side of death. Ask us after we've experienced it. And hell, we got enough hell right here on this earth to deal with, right here in our own human hearts to deal with. But by God's grace and love, His love will wear hell out. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You. We thank You for the gracious judgment that You wish to bestow upon us all. A judgment that says, my love, my grace is sufficient for you. that it may not appear right now what you will be. But when I come, you tell us we will be like you, for we shall see you as you are. And Lord, the glimpses we've had of you have captured our hearts. They have put us on a journey to live in your way. May we do it and make you proud. May we do it and bring you joy. May we do it and bring tears of happiness to your cheeks, for you have brought them to ours many times because of your great love. We thank you, we praise you, we bow before you, we honor you and adore you. Amen.
Mighty is our King, mighty is our Lord, yeah.